Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our prayer this morning is that prayer that was prayed centuries ago, that you would, by your word this morning, command what you will, and by your word this morning, that you would grant what you command. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen. If you've ever watched an old movie, and I imagine all of us have, it may be that you have seen in there a technique that is used in those old movies to depict the passage of time. And that is, they often have a calendar with the pages being flipped forward rapidly to denote the passage of time, the passage of months and years, perhaps. In the Gospel of John, John the writer uses also a particular technique to speak of the passage of time. It is not the flipping of calendar pages, but rather he notes the feasts of the Jews of Old Testament Israel. For example, in John chapter 2, verse 13, there John the writer notes that it is around the time of Passover. In John chapter 5, verse 1, John there notes that it is the time of a feast of the Jews, an unspecified feast of the Jews. In John chapter 6, verse 4, the previous chapter to where we are this morning. In John chapter 6, John notes there that, again, Passover time was at hand. In John chapter 10 and verse 22, John the writer notes there that it was the Feast of Dedication. This, by the way, is not an Old Testament feast, but rather a feast that we know today as Hanukkah, introduced in intertestamental periods. The Feast of Hanukkah, but a feast nonetheless. And then also in John 11, we will see this in future weeks and months. In John chapter 11 and verse 55, there again, John the writer speaks of the fact that it was Passover time. And I make all of this point because here in John chapter 7, verse 2, our text this morning is once again a point where we see that John the writer notes it was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. John frequently points to these feast times, and I think he does so for at least three reasons. Reason number one is the one that I've already spoken of, the fact that it depicts for John the passing of time. Of interest is this particular mention of the Feast of Tabernacles, because one chapter earlier, chapter 6 really took place over about 2 days, only 2 days. The first day was when the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 took place. That evening, that night, Jesus comes walking on the water. And then on day 2, Jesus gives the bread of life discourse in the synagogue in Capernaum. 2 days for chapter 6. But it is also noted in chapter 6 that it was near the time of Passover. And now, immediately in chapter 7, and here's the point, we find that it's the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, the Feast of Passover comes in our calendars around March, April. The Feast of Tabernacles comes in our calendar around September, October. In other words, between John 6 and John 7, about 6 months have passed. And we see once again how selective John is in what he records. For other gospel writers, such as Matthew has recorded the events of chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18 in his gospel, all of which take place between John's chapter 6 and chapter 7. So first of all, the passage of time, and specifically here we see John's selectivity in what he records also. But the passage of time, secondly, and quickly, John speaks of these feasts because in the case of three such feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles here, on those three occasions, all Jewish males, in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 16, all Jewish males were to go up to Jerusalem to observe those feasts. And therefore, as John notes such feasts, he is noting that because these are times and occasions where the scene shifts and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. And Jesus, in these accounts, is found in Jerusalem for that reason. A third reason, quickly, why John refers so often to these feasts is that sometimes, and indeed it is true here in chapter 7 regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes there are particular details regarding those feasts that will be significant to us. And indeed, with the Feast of Tabernacles, there will be details that we will speak of in future weeks that will help us understand in future weeks some of the teachings of Jesus in chapter 7 and chapter 8. But for this morning, we will simply note in chapter 7, in our text this morning, that it is the Feast of Tabernacles that is the setting for our text this morning, the approaching Feast of Tabernacles. And as we then launch into our text this morning, we find that the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 2. We should also note that in verse 1, as we launch in, that Jesus here is walking about ministering in the region of Galilee. And verse 1 also includes, for because he did not want to walk in Judea. Jerusalem is in Judea. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews, specifically, that is, the religious rulers in Jerusalem, sought to kill him. They sought to kill him. And so Jesus is spending his time, rather than going to Jerusalem and in Judea, he is spending his time ministering in Galilee. We'll talk more about this as we go along. But for now, simply note that he is in Galilee and not in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. By the way, the last time in the Gospel of John where we saw Jesus in Jerusalem, chapter 5 and verse 18, I believe it is, yes, verse 18, was following the miracle of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And there also, in chapter 5, verse 18, the religious rulers are seeking to kill him. Once again, that is the situation in chapter 7. As they are down there in Jerusalem, and as Jesus is in Galilee, and as the Feast of Tabernacles is approaching, where Jesus is to go up to Jerusalem. And so his brothers come to him. His brothers come to him and speak to him regarding the impending Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers, by the way, are likely the male offspring, the male children, the male offspring of Mary and Joseph. And therefore, they are Jesus' half-brothers. And thus, the text refers to them here as his brothers. That is who the text is referring to here. So they approach Jesus and they speak to him. As we move into our text, they speak to him in verses 3 and 4. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Those are the words that the brothers speak to Jesus in verses 3 and 4. But now I want to ask a question about that. What was the manner in which they spoke to Jesus? How did they speak to Jesus? What was their motivation in speaking thus to Jesus? Was it the mere offering of advice? Remember back once again in chapter 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Were they here in chapter 7 then? Were the brothers offering up advice to Jesus on how he might bolster his popularity, which has been on the wane, which has been decreasing? Are they offering advice? Well, perhaps. Some think so. I don't. I think rather that they are offering up a cynical challenge here to Jesus. And I think that because of what follows in verse 5, where John the writer adds his commentary, for because they spoke thus, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Even his brothers were not followers of Christ yet. They didn't believe in him. Now, thanks be to God, we learn in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that by that time, at least some of them do become believers in Christ. But at this time, these brothers do not believe. And therefore, I think it's more of a cynical challenge. In other words, they are saying something like this, I think. If you're really who you say you are, What are you doing here in Galilee? Why don't you go up to Jerusalem and prove yourself there? I think it's a cynical challenge. But whether it is, whether it is advice, what I really need you to know, and what comes next, is their lack of understanding. I want you to note their lack of understanding. For as we read their words in verses 3 and 4, we understand from those words that they have seen, or at least heard of, Jesus' miracles. They've seen, they've heard of Jesus' miracles. But notice how they refer to them. They don't refer to them in the same way that John does. They refer to them as his works. Whereas John the writer, how have we seen John the writer referring to Jesus' miracles? He refers to them as signs. In other words, these brothers show their lack of understanding in that they see the miracles, they see his works as the end in themselves, as an end in themselves, as the point. The miracles are the point. But Jesus, through his teachings, and John, through his writing, has allowed us to understand that these miracles, these works of Jesus, are not the end, are not an end in themselves, but rather they are signs. They are pointers. They are signs pointing ahead to something greater. This is their lack of understanding, and it is a crucial lack of understanding. And as we now proceed further, it is with that lack of understanding that they speak these words in verses 3 and 4. But the next thing I would have you know is that as they do so, with this lack of understanding, they actually say more than they mean. They actually say more than they intend. They actually say more than they even understand themselves. For they demand, they challenge Jesus in this way, in verse 4b, the latter part of verse 4. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Show yourself to the world. This word that John employs here that we translate as show could also be translated as reveal. Manifest yourself. And thus I say, as they speak these words, they actually speak more than they know and understand themselves. For Jesus truly will manifest himself. Jesus truly will reveal himself. He will do so far beyond what they are thinking of here. He will manifest himself in far greater ways than their darkened understanding can comprehend at this point. For the miracles that they have observed, the feeding of the 5,000, as amazing as it was when Jesus walked on the water, as amazing as it was when Jesus turned water into wine, as amazing as it was when he healed the official's son, those miracles that Jesus performed, those works, those signs that Jesus performed in Galilee, to which they refer, as amazing as those were, Jesus will accomplish something far greater. And Jesus will manifest himself, reveal himself in a much greater way in Jerusalem, but not in the way that they are calling for. Rather, he will reveal himself, he will manifest himself on the cross of Calvary, in the cross and in his resurrection. There, Jesus will reveal himself, will show himself, will manifest himself. They speak beyond which they even understand. Now let's turn, as we continue on further, to Jesus' response to them in verses 6 through 8, starting with verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." And now we come to the question for this morning, the key question that we want to address this morning. And that is, what does Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, "My hour has not yet come"? That's the key question that we want to address this morning. In order to do so, I think I need to insert a comparison at this point in our time together. A comparison between our text this morning and a text earlier on in the book of John. Our text in chapter 7 and chapter 2 in the book of John, the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus miraculously turns water into wine. I want to compare these two texts because there are a number of remarkable similarities between these two occasions, between these two texts. Similarity number one, on both occasions, Jesus has a family member approach him. Jesus is approached by a family member. Chapter 7, his brothers. Chapter 2, Mary, his mother. Similarity number two now. Similarity number two is that on those occasions, these family members approach and request or even demand something of him. Chapter 7, go up to Jerusalem. Chapter 2, do something about this wine situation at the wedding. Now, similarity number three. On both occasions, in both texts, Jesus declines the request. Chapter 7, my time has not yet come. Chapter 2, my hour has not yet come. Similarity number four, the final similarity. Having declined the request or the demand, on both occasions then Jesus follows through with the request or the demand. Chapter 7, he does go up to Jerusalem. Chapter 2, he does perform the miracle of turning water into wine. There are a number of similarities between these two texts, and therefore I think it would be helpful for us as we answer the question, what does Jesus mean when he says, my time has not yet come? It will help us, I think, if we compare it to chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And there, we suggested months ago when we took a look at that text, that Jesus is referring here, almost certainly, to his crucifixion, to the cross, and to his crucifixion when he says, my hour has not yet come. But here in chapter 7, Jesus clearly uses a different word, and John employs a different word. He says, not my hour has not yet come, but my time has not yet come. Is that an important difference? Let's take a look. First of all, I would have you note that that word that is used here by John in John chapter 7, in verse 6 and in verse 8, where the thought is repeated that his time has not yet come, that word that is used here is not only different than the word translated hour back in John chapter 2, but also this is the only point in the Gospel of John where John the writer employs this word translated time. This is the only point in the Gospel of John where we see this word. In John chapter 7 verse 6, John chapter 7 verse 8. So obviously it's important for us to consider, what does this word mean? What does this word time mean as we consider, what does Jesus mean by my time has not yet come? Well, in order to do this, we need to dig a bit deeper, so stick with me. In the Greek language, there are actually two words that are commonly translated in our English Bibles as time, with the English word time. One of those words, not the word that is used here, but the other word that is translated time, carries with it the idea of chronological time, the passing of time. The passing of time. I can illustrate this with the following. If I was to say the following to you in Greek, I would use the other word. If I were to say this to you, if I were to say, it has been a long time since I had breakfast, therefore I am hungry. Well, that refers to the passing of time. A great period of time has passed since my breakfast, therefore I'm hungry. The passing of time, I would use the other word. But the word that is used here does not refer to the passing of time, but rather it refers to an appropriate time, a season, the appropriate time or season for something. Let me again illustrate by referring to my stomach. If instead I was to say the following to you in Greek, I would use this word. If I were to say, because I am hungry, it is now time for lunch. It is now time for lunch. It is the appropriate time, the appropriate season for lunch. The season of lunch has arrived. It is that word that Jesus uses here and John the writer employs in John chapter 7, verse 6 and 8. And so some would say that Jesus is saying, therefore, something different here in chapter 7. That he is not referring to the cross here in chapter 7 as he did in chapter 2. But rather, here in chapter 7, he is merely answering his brothers. My time, the appropriate time for me to go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, has not yet come. And indeed, that's consistent with what he says next. My time has not yet come, verse 6, but your time is always ready. In other words, it's not the appropriate time for me to go up, but it is for you. So you guys, go ahead up to Jerusalem. But my appropriate time for going up has not yet come. So I would agree that, first of all, Jesus is answering their question here. And he is answering it in exactly the way that we've just talked about. The appropriate time for me to go up to Jerusalem has not yet come. However, I think more significantly, and at a deeper level, he is still talking about, ultimately, the cross here. He's still talking about the cross, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And I think that for a few reasons. Let me try and quickly go through these reasons with you. First of all, the particular language that is used here seems to point us to that time, the time of the crucifixion, the cross, the resurrection. I've already mentioned one specific word that is used here in verse 4b, when the brothers tell Jesus to show yourself to the world. Show. We've already mentioned how that can be translated also as reveal or manifest. And so I ask you, where is it that Jesus manifests himself? Where is it that he manifests who he is? Where is it that he manifests his glory, even as this word is used elsewhere in the book of John? Where is it that he manifests most clearly who he is and his glory? It is not at the Feast of Tabernacles. It is at the cross. It is at the cross, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Another word that is used here that I think points us to the cross comes in verse 8. In verse 8, Jesus repeats the idea, my time has not yet come, but he does so using a different word. And thus, it is captured in our English Bibles in this way, for my time has not yet fully come. You go up to this feast, I am not yet going up to this feast, for because my time has not yet fully come. This word translated fully come could also be translated as completed, fully completed, fully finished, fully fulfilled. And I ask you once again, when is it that Jesus' time is fully fulfilled? Well, once again, it is not at the Feast of Tabernacles. It is at the cross and his resurrection. So the language seems to point to the cross here and help us in our understanding what Jesus means when he says, my time has not yet come. But it's not just the language. I would have you note the reason why Jesus understands that this is not the appropriate time. The reason why Jesus does not go up, at least in the manner that the brothers are calling for, the reason he doesn't go up in such a public way is that he understands that, verse number one, the religious rulers are seeking to kill him. He understands that. And though he is completely submissive to that plan and to his going to the cross, Jesus realizes that that time is still to come. The appropriate time, the season for that, is still to come. Not at the Feast of Tabernacles, but 6 months hence, at the next Feast of Passover. When there, at the Feast of Passover, the Passover lamb will go up to Jerusalem and be sacrificed, die on the cross of Calvary there. It is that time, not yet. That is the appropriate season. So once again, Jesus, I believe, is referring to the cross when he says, my time has not yet come. For the very reason that he says that this is not the appropriate time or season. A third and final reason, quickly here, but importantly, a third and final reason why I think Jesus is referring to the cross comes as follows. And it comes simply as we now make sure that we're all understanding the main point of the morning, the main point of the text, the main point of Jesus' answer, the main point of this phrase, my time has not yet come, the main point of the morning. And this is a point that we've seen already in the Gospel of John, for it's a crucial theme in the Gospel of John. And here we go again. That point is that Jesus moves, that Jesus ever moves in perfect accord with the Father's plan, the Father's purposes, and here especially with the Father's timing and timetable. That Jesus is in perfect submission to the Father's timing, the Father's timetable. He is not following in accord with anyone else's plans, purposes, and timetable. Certainly not his brother's plans and purposes and timetable. And thus he says to them in verse 6, my time has not yet come. Thus he says to them in verse 8, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. For Jesus marches ever in perfect accord with the Father's plan, the Father's purposes, and with the Father's timetable. With the Father's timetable. And here we go, folks. The Father's plan, the Father's purposes, the Father's timetable are always and ever directed not to the Feast of Tabernacles, but to the cross. To the cross, Jesus' sacrifice there, and to his resurrection. Therefore, Jesus says here, and when Jesus says here, my time has not yet come, it is to the cross that he is directing us. It is to the cross that he is pointing us. But then we come to the next question. And this is a question that is likely in your minds at this point. For if Jesus says that he is not going up to Jerusalem and to the Feast of Tabernacles, why is it that he then goes to Jerusalem and goes to the Feast of Tabernacles? Why does he then go when he says the appropriate time is not yet? For in verse number 10, we read that. The next verse, we read that. Or verse number 9, when he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. But then verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Not openly, but as it were in secret. And there's the answer. Jesus does go up, but he does not go up in the manner that they are calling for. He does not go up in the public, showy, can I use that word? Public, open, showy manner that they are calling for. Rather, he goes up in secret as it were. Now, when John says that Jesus went up in secret, he does not mean by that that Jesus goes up in disguise and he's kind of slinking around the back alleys of Jerusalem, avoiding the crowds and avoiding being seen. No, as we will see later on, he goes into the temple and he teaches. But what it means when he says, when the text says that he goes up in secret, as it were, it means that he does not go up in a very public way. He does not go up with the crowd of pilgrims who are going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. He does not go up, once again, in accordance with the brothers' plans and purposes, with the way that the brothers planned for him to go up. Rather, he marches in accordance with the Father's plan. He will go up. He will go up in a very public way. Think of the next time he goes up at the Passover with his triumphal entry. Can you imagine, can you think of anything more public, anything more open than his triumphal entry? When he does go up to die on the cross, because that timing, that plan and purpose and that event at that time is in perfect accord with the Father's plan, the Father's purposes, and the Father's timing. But now he goes up, not in the way that his brothers plan and demand, but rather in accordance with his father's plans. There is one other thing that Jesus says in his answer in verses 6 through 8. And you may have noted that I haven't talked about this yet. I deliberately skipped over it. I talk about it now. And that is verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus says the following to them. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its works are evil. Do you see the Father's plan in play here? Do you see the Father's plan in play? For though Jesus at this time does not go up to Jerusalem to die, nevertheless, we are seeing the pieces being moved into position, and the Father's plan is in play. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, cast your mind back a couple of weeks, once again to chapter 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. We are seeing the crowds which previously were following after Jesus, now turning their back on him. Verses 70 and 71 from chapter 6, last week we didn't spend any time on these verses, for our focus last week was elsewhere. But I've deliberately left it until this week. For once again, we see the pieces being moved into position. Verses 70 and 71, we see that Jesus understands, and John writes of this, that Jesus understands that he will be betrayed by one of his own. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. The pieces are being moved into position as the Father's plan is in play. And then this week, chapter 7, verse 1, the rulers, the religious rulers, are seeking to kill Jesus. The pieces are moving into position. And his brothers in our text this morning are set against Jesus, for they are hatching their own plans, and they are set against the plans of the Father. The pieces are being moved into position here. Even in the last verses of our text this morning, verses 11 through 13, for there we read and learn that even before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, even besides the religious rulers who are seeking to kill him, there are others who are already set against him, who view him as deceiving the people. Yes, there are those also who are in favor of Jesus, who view him as a good man. But even they are afraid to speak much out of fear of the religious rulers. That's what we learn in verses 11 through 13. The pieces are being moved into position, for we see the opposition forming around Jesus. And the opposition is forming for all of these parties, all of these individuals are of the world. And what did Jesus just say in verse 7? The world cannot hate you. It can't hate you because you're part of the world. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. The pieces are being moved into place. The pieces are being moved into position, in perfect accord with the Father's plan. And though his time has not yet come, it will fully come, just not yet. In conclusion this morning, who's calling the shots here? Who's calling the shots here? Hopefully this morning you have heard me speak much of the Father's plans, the Father's purposes, and especially the Father's timetable. And especially Jesus marching in perfect accord with the Father's plans, purposes, and timetable. And I mention that because what we want to see in conclusion now is how all of these other groups, all of these other individuals, are themselves hatching their own plans, their own purposes, and they are all set against God's plans and God's purposes. It is actually quite ironic what we are seeing here. And I want you in conclusion to see that irony. It would be ludicrous if it were not so tragic. Let's just quickly walk back again through these different individuals, or at least some of them, and these groups of people. First of all, the brothers themselves in our text this morning,
in chapter 7. The brothers are hatching their own plans. They are giving advice. They are speaking to Jesus, their own plans. They are, in other words, note the irony, telling the Lord of all what their plans are. They are speaking to the one who in eternity past said to God the Father, "Yes, all that you have planned and purposed, I will accomplish." And to that one, they are saying, "Yeah, but we got another plan here. Why don't you consider this?" It is not only the brothers, it is also the religious rulers. They are scheming, they are planning, they are plotting. They are plotting the demise of Jesus. They are plotting to get rid of Jesus. They are plotting to get rid of the Eternal One. They are plotting to do away with the One who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, from eternity past to eternity future. How ludicrous it is. And before that, once again in chapter 6, the crowd in chapter 6, the crowd who heard the bread of life discourse said to him, "Well, okay, that's one plan. You could offer your flesh on the cross and provide eternal life for all who will believe, as he says in the bread of life discourse. You could do that and do away with the problem of sin once and forever. That'd be a good plan. But here's another plan. Why don't you become our king and we can do away with the Romans?" It's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. Each one of these parties, each one of these individuals is hatching their own plans, their own purposes, in opposition to the plans and purposes of God. As I say, it would be laughable if it were not so tragic. For everyone is planning, everyone is thinking, everyone is purposing, not realizing that instead God will use them to accomplish His purposes. No wonder the psalmist says, in the words that I very deliberately had read at the beginning of our service, no wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." And today is no different in 2021, for the world tragically continues to set itself in opposition to the plans and purposes of God. For the plans and purposes of God are ever directed towards His glory, are ever directed towards the display of the glory of God. And the world will have none of that, for the world is interested only in its own glory. "But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." And therefore, before we move on here and reach a conclusion, I must say to you, is that you this morning? Is that you standing in opposition to the plans and purposes of God with your own plans and purposes? If so, I simply say to you, and our text simply says to you, beware. Beware. Beware, for the plans and purposes of the Father, of our God, will be accomplished. And praise be to God that they will be. Praise be to God that they will be. Praise be to God, first of all, that in our text we see the obedient Son did not heed the plans of the crowd and allow them to make Him king. Did not heed the plans of His brothers set against the plans and purposes of God. Praise be to God that He ever marched in perfect accord with the Father's plans, the Father's purposes, and with the Father's timetable. For that assures us, as believers, as those who have trusted in Christ, as the children of God, it assures us that God's good plans and good purposes for us will be accomplished. Will be accomplished. Pandemics, political turmoil, a world gone crazy. I say to you as believers, stop fixating on that. Stop concerning yourself with that. Rather look to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. For his purposes will be accomplished. Look to that one. Look to that one and rejoice. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you praise that you are enthroned in the heavens, that you are the sovereign one, and that your purposes will be accomplished. We give you praise that your purposes in history will be accomplished. Your purposes in this world will be accomplished. But as your children this morning, those who have trusted in Christ, we especially praise you and thank you that your purposes, your good purposes in our lives will be accomplished. That he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. And so we say, Father, even so, come Lord Jesus. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.